call it palace intrigue, call it raw and dirty politics, even call it murder and assassination. The Bible has it all, doesn't it? An apparent heir to the throne of Israel is murdered, but King David, the rightful king, appointed by God himself, actually honors his enemy. Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word. Today we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 4, the murder of Ishbosheth. That's a mouthful right there. Good morning. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. I'm pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis City. Also host my own little podcast called Sacred Meditations. You can check it out at sacredmeditations.org. We'd like to thank our underwriter, Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org, for underwriting this hour-long Bible study here on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. You can join us as we read through, unpack, discuss 2 Samuel chapter 4. All you have to do is call us, 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can shoot us a comment or question by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us this morning to help us walk through this actually fairly short chapter of 2 Samuel 4, Pastor David Jewell from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Pastor Jewell, how are you, sir?
I am well, Pastor Asbury. Thank you for having me on. It's good to hear your voice again.
Well, it's good to hear your voice, too, and good to have you here. So how are things in Moments?
Moments is swell, thank you very much. It's been a wet and cool spring, but I think we may have turned the corner here. It's a beautiful day today, and a beautiful day to look at blood, devastation, death, war, and horror in 2 Samuel 4.
That's right. I mean, it can't get any better than that, can it? Beautiful sunny day where we are, but hey, we get to do all this political intrigue and, as you said, death and war and all that, yeah.
It's always a good day when we get a chance to dig into the Word, whether there is blood or no blood.
This is true.
Yes.
But when you look at the Bible, there's usually blood involved somehow, right? I mean, think of the blood of Christ.
Right. And yeah. And that's the bottom line here, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin and that speaks for us before the Father's throne. That's the blood that counts.
Yes, indeed. Well, before we get into the text itself, why don't we have you start us off with a prayer?
Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we come to you today as beggars before your holy word. Fill us up with the memory of your goodness as we study your word today, especially the goodness of life and the goodness of one's reputation. As we consider these words today that the Holy Spirit has written for our learning and for our understanding ever deeper into the mystery that you have given us in your holy word, specifically the mystery of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every blessing to us today, dear Lord, as we study your word for the sake of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, Pastor, before we get into chapter 4 itself, let's get caught up on the context here.
Okay.
Only three chapters precede this in the book of 2 Samuel, and a lot's been happening. I mean, of course, we have the 1 Samuel stories where King Saul is the first king of Israel, and then along comes David by God's choosing, and he's kind of the heir to the throne, but Saul sees him as a usurper of the throne and tries to take him out a number of times and all of that. So we won't go that far back, but in 2 Samuel now, Saul and Jonathan, his son, have been killed in battle, and now David is rising to the throne. Is that correct?
That's correct. I have to say, first of all, that 1 and 2 Samuel are very dear to me, as are Kings and Chronicles. When I was but a wee little lad, we went through 3 years of pre-confirmation instruction in which you'd go through the Bible in 3 years. And this was where I started in fifth grade and in Sunday school with my dad, who's not a pastor, my dad teaching that class. And it was all of the stories of Saul and David and Solomon. So going back to this again today brings back very good memories of my childhood in hearing about all of the intrigue and all of the ways that in spite of sinful people like Saul and David and all and Ishbosheth and Abner and Joab, in spite of this, the promise of the Savior continues to work his way through like a scarlet thread through the Old Testament.
Indeed.
David finally gets anointed king of Judah, but unfortunately Ishbosheth says, "I have a claim too because I'm Saul's blood son." And then there's a big battle that we heard about a few days ago in chapter 2. And ultimately, Abner gets involved, and there's all sorts of intrigue. Is Abner truly on the side of David, or is he just trying to play David for a fool? And ultimately, Joab murders Abner for killing his brother earlier. And then David ends up being the leader in mourning for Abner, who was probably his sworn enemy at one time. And that sort of thing continues on into chapter 4 that we're going to get to in just a moment.
Right. That's a good way to sum up the story here. There's a lot of intrigue going on, a lot of back and forth. I mean, kind of puts Washington, D.C. politics to shame. I mean, this is now high-stakes
sure
politics here, isn't it, in 2 Samuel?
Right. It's a fun little story to look at, although you wouldn't use the word fun maybe as an adjective, but
fun with quotes around it, right?
All of the machinations that go on in this thing. It's interesting, and like I said, in spite of all of this, the Lord still has his way.
Right, right. Now, you mentioned Abner and Joab. Let's get the cast of characters down here. So we have we've talked about King Saul and his son Jonathan. They've both died in battle. Now we have David rising to the throne. You mentioned Abner and Joab. Who are they?
Abner is the son of Ner, and we start hearing about him early on in chapter two, and he goes on to be unfortunately one of the adversaries of David. And Joab is on the side of David. And he is the one who has some issues with Abner and over the fact that Abner ended up killing his brother.
Joab's brother.
Yeah, Joab's yeah. brother. His brother's name was Asahel. And so they Joab and Abishai, his brother, kill Abner in order to mount revenge. And now all of a sudden we get some more revenge today in chapter 4. So, yeah,
right.
It's you just about need a scorecard to keep up with everybody
exactly.
so far in yeah. this book of 2 Samuel.
And Joab, if I remember correctly, was David's general.
That is correct.
Who led his military campaigns and will
correct.
For some time here.
Yes, you are correct.
Okay. All right, so we've got this intrigue going on and this heir to the throne of Saul, Ishbosheth. Tell us a little bit about him.
Ishbosheth is Saul's son. He is a blood relative of King Saul, and he, in chapter 2, as we read it, verse 8, is made king over all Israel at that particular time. It says he was 40 years old, and he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. However, the house of Judah followed King David, and he was king over the house of Judah for about 7.5 years. So here we have a split kingdom, and it's kind of a precursor to what's going to happen here not very long from now when two kingdoms come out of one.
Yes, yes. What we might call a constitutional crisis, though it's not a constitutional government, but you know, something of that magnitude is really what we're talking about.
Right. You have two heirs to the throne,
yeah.
both saying, "I have a claim to it, one by blood, but one, however, by fiat." And the fact that the Lord himself, through the anointing of the prophet Samuel, had made David king over his people in place of Saul, who had been removed from
right.
that.
Right. Now, we also have this little note at the end of chapter 3. You mentioned that Joab murders Abner to get revenge there. And then at the end of chapter 3, curiously enough, David mourns for Abner. Now, why is he mourning for Abner here? Again, we're just setting the stage for chapter 4. Why is he mourning for Abner, who's not been on his side?
It's the right thing to do. He's a human being. we don't necessarily want to end up in a position where we say, oh, good, my enemy's dead. And so often we hear that today, especially even in polite company and in society in general. We think of our enemy as literally our enemy, and we do everything we can and to get rid of the enemy. And when we do, we sort of just, it's like watching professional wrestling. We sort of just wipe our hands of the whole affair and go on to try to find our next enemy. This is a person for whom this is one of our fellow kin, one of our fellow men, and you mourn for this particular person. And that's exactly what David does. He sets the example. You don't immediately say, well, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead, so to speak. You tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner. And that's exactly what they did. They buried him in David's city of Hebron. And he is the one who ends up leading all of the laments there at the end of chapter 3. In fact, fasts over his death.
Yes, yes. So all of this is bringing up all sorts of things about honor, integrity versus the palace intrigue and undercutting and politics and all of that. So I'm sure there's a lot we can get into as we go into chapter 4. And if you'd like to join us, all you have to do is call us 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Jewel, let's get into chapter 4 itself. So this, all of this intrigue and this revenge-taking, all of this seems to be coming to a head here.
Yes, we've had all of the murders that have gone on, the big battle of Gibeon that happens in chapter 2, and now we have, it seems as if there is one more person who we haven't come to a conclusion with in this whole business, and that's Ishbosheth.
Yes, all right. Verses 1 through 3. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Okay, here's a little more of the cast of characters. We have Ishbosheth, and now we have these other guys. What do we know about them?
Baanah and Rechab are, as the text says, two men who were captains of raiding bands. Raiding bands were people who would go into the villages nearby and would take things from people in order to support the soldiers and in order to be able to make further attacks on the adversary. So here we have these two men who are captains, and something is going to happen here in just a little bit that involves these two fellows.
Right. So if they're at sea, we might call them pirates, but since they're on land, they're raiding bands.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. So yeah, we're setting the stage here. Verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Kind of a sad part of the story here, but where does this come from?
Mephibosheth is a member of Saul's family. He also could have taken a claim to the throne as well, if not for Ishbosheth. And we do hear from Mephibosheth. That name's a tongue twister, isn't it?
Mephibosheth. It is.
We do hear about him in these chronicles here early on, as David is, if memory serves, very, very kind to Mephibosheth at some point in this section. So he does end up lame because of this. And so I suppose it's mentioned here because it's important to the story.
Yeah, especially later as the story unfolds in subsequent chapters. David, right. Doesn't David take him into the palace and say,
here,
I'll take care of you, you can eat at my table, all of that good stuff?
Yes, and as this unfolds, as the Lord wills, on thy strong word, you'll hear plenty more about him.
Yes, indeed. All right, we better get to the good stuff here. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. I'm going to pause right there in mid-verse. Why take the head of Ishbosheth to David?
You want to show him that you have a trophy. It's the spoils. To the victor go the spoils. And the spoil here is, look, here's the head. Much like we think of in Mark chapter 6, when John the Baptist is beheaded, that is a trophy to have. She wanted the head of John the Baptist on a charger, and she got it because, unfortunately, an inebriated king makes a promise that he really shouldn't have done in the fact that he was drunk.
Well, we can also think of David himself and Goliath, right?
Right, yes. Oh, that's a good one.
And
yes,
David himself did the same thing. Once he struck Goliath down with the stone between the eyes, as I like to picture it, he cuts off Goliath's head, and then there's his trophy.
Right. So often that's been used even in history. I think of the beheading of Charles I, the King of England, when as it were, kind of a trophy for Oliver Cromwell that began all of the troubles there in the mid-17th century, too.
Uh-huh, yes. Some things never change, do they?
No, the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yes, yes. So Rechab and Baanah come in to the house at midday, and Ishbosheth is taking his nap. Now, this is what we call cold-blooded murder. I mean, the guy's sleeping, and they kill him.
Yes, and not only that, but there's some color that's added here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament,
where we see
that the doorkeeper of the house had been taking care of some business, but she grew drowsy and slept, so these two guys sneak in when the fact that somebody who really should have been doing something and maybe on the side probably looking after Ishbosheth is also taking a nap. So during the siesta, these two guys see a clear path to get to the man who wants the throne and take care of that problem.
And they do it with some subterfuge. They come to the house like they want to get wheat.
Right.
We're just here to get some wheat. Yeah. Trying to play innocent, it sounds like.
Yes. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves, so to speak. And then they go in, and they struck him and put him to death, beheaded him, carry his head all the way back to Hebron, and as we'll continue in a minute, just lay it down right before the king and say, you don't have a problem anymore.
Yeah, yeah. So they think they're doing King David a favor. We just got rid of your political rival, your rival to the throne.
Yes. And unfortunately, it's not the move, really, that the king would want to have.
And why is that?
Well, we think back to chapter 3 with Abner, and we have Abner is taken care of, and King David immediately mourns the death of his adversary. And here we're going to see again, he immediately mourns the death of his adversary. This is God's people taking into their hands something that really shouldn't have been taken into their hands. If the Lord fights for them, do you think that the Lord would take care of this problem in his own way? And this is a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament, where God's people begin to take things into their hands they ought not be taking into their hands, and it gets them in a peck of trouble.
We don't have that problem in our time, do we?
No, never. We walk by faith and not by sight, of course.
I mean, we've learned our lessons, haven't we?
No, we still haven't learned our lesson. We think we are alone. We think that the Lord does not care, or better still, that the Lord has said, oh, here, let me give you the smarts to be able to take care of this problem. And then we realize, instead of taking care of the problem, we have now multiplied the issue.
Uh-huh. Good point. Good point. Yes, yes. Well, let's keep going in the story here, and then we'll keep unpacking it here. Middle of verse, where did I leave off? 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, as the Lord lives who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for this news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Wow. Wow. Talk about unexpected here. Why does David do this? What's he really doing?
David does not rely on two people to do his dirty work for him. And dirty work is just a phrase. He relies on the Lord. The Lord will take care of all of the problems when and where it pleases him. And here we have two men who think that they are helping not only their king out, but also their Lord God. We're going to go and take matters into our own hands. And David has to remind them, do you remember what happened when somebody told me that King Saul died? How much more then when wicked men go and kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed, not in battle, mind you, where he could have died, but by sneaking into his own place and being very sneaky about it, saying, oh, we're just here for grain, when we're not here for grain, we're here for the head of the pretender king of the Israelites. And David then takes matters into his own hands by saying, you remember what happened then? It's going to happen again.
Indeed. Now, David did not respond too well to the death of Saul in battle. Right? He would think he would be rejoicing in that because he'd been promised for so many years, you'll be the next king, you'll be the next king. But then when he's informed that Saul has died in battle along with Jonathan, Saul's son, David does kill the messenger there. So he has a pattern of doing this.
Yes. It's a matter of respect. It shows actually for David the sanctity of life.
Uh-huh, okay.
The sanctity of life in that it is the Lord's bidding to bring life and to take life. If it is a just war, one can take life. If it is not a just war, one should not then take life. But here we see, in this case, something that we would probably not consider a just war, a sneak attack into someone's house and taking him out when really there was no reason for him to be taken out unless there was a need for that to happen at some point in the future, and the future is not now. So it was a good idea that wasn't such a good idea, and it cost these two men their lives.
Their own lives, yes. Well, that's what happens when you try to solve things by murdering the enemy there. Well, we'll get into more of the palace intrigue, more of the murders, more of the just war, more of the motivations here on the other side of the break. This is a good time to call in, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us your comments or question at kfuo@kfuo.org. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Wheaton. David Jewell is our guest. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music. A blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. And boy, is this a rich bounty today. All kinds of murder and intrigue and revenge and all of that kind of thing. But it is right here in God's Word. So what can we learn from it? That's what we'll find out this next half hour here. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Our guest is Pastor David Jewell from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. I hope I said that correctly.
You did.
Okay, I finally got it. All right. We'd love to have you join us, 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, we've completed our read-through of 2 Samuel chapter 4 here. It's a nice short chapter. And so what are we to make of this, Pastor Jewell? I have a question here emailed in from James. And he asks, is David now acting as God's righteous vicar king on earth by executing judgment against traitors? How do you respond to that, and how are we to understand what David does here?
Wow, that's an interesting question.
Yes.
David does this because, first of all, let's go back to verse 8. I think that might color this whole thing a little bit better. Verse 8, where these two men come into the king, hand him the head, and what do they say to him? The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. What I see here as a bigger issue with these two men, and perhaps could color why David does what he does, is they take on the divine name in saying that this was what the Lord wanted to happen. The Lord wanted revenge on what had happened, so these two men figure, well, if we use his name and say that this is what the Lord wants, clearly it will be what the Lord wants. And King David's actions show perhaps this is not what the Lord had wanted. Maybe he wanted Ish-bosheth to remain alive for a time. Maybe he wanted Ish-bosheth to die in battle, or perhaps there was time for Ish-bosheth to recant his claim to the throne and join King David in being one of his faithful, rather than one who was claiming the throne for himself. What are these two men doing to take upon themselves the name of the Lord and to say that this is what he wants done? How are they to know what the Lord wants to happen? And so I don't know if you could preach it, but there is a possible claim here for King David to say that you have taken on the name of the Lord and done something that he perhaps did not want to happen in this way. And to do so means to forfeit your own lives.
That's an interesting point. I was thinking of Romans 13 here. Submit to the governing authorities because they're the ones to whom God's given the sword.
Right? I mean, right.
And if you murder someone, then the governing authority has every legitimate right given by God to bring about the death penalty, let's say.
Bring it back like even a chapter into Romans 12 where St. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yeah, these are not easy questions to sort out here.
No, not at all. Yeah. Like as you have been saying through the show here, there is all sorts of intrigue and what ifs and what's behind this and what's motivating it. And we don't have a clear answer to this in the text except to say that this is how the Lord continues to work work his promise among his people, even through all of the palace intrigue and all of the murders and deaths. There stands his promise, sure and certain, that King David anchors himself to.
And let's run with that a little bit here. I mean, God does use these kinds of events, as horrible and tragic and vengeful as they are, to work out his purposes.
He does. In spite of everything that man does to throw up roadblocks in the way of it, the Lord will still have his word run sure. In all of this, as you'll see in the next time we go into 2 Samuel in chapter 5, you'll see David ultimately is anointed king of Israel, and things are seemingly back on track. And as you'll see later in the book, things get off track, but it goes back on track again. And through it all, there the Lord's promise that I will send my son, Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world and to bring new life and a new creation into being. And God acts through creation in carrying out this promise in spite of what we sinful people try to do to give him a hand, or, on the other hand, not to give him a hand in doing so.
I like how you say in spite of. God is always working his will in spite of us sinners. And we see that in spades here in this one short chapter, don't we?
We do. It is an opportunity for all of us here to look at this and to make ourselves kind of turn the mirror on ourselves, so to speak. How often have I wanted to do harm to someone who is my adversary? How often have I wanted to have their life taken, to have them struck from the face of the earth, not only perhaps in our actions, but even more so with our thoughts, and worse yet, with our words? The most dangerous muscle in the body, Pastor Asbury, as you know well, is the tongue.
Yes.
And our tongue gets us into all sorts of problems when we speak evil of someone. And instead of speaking evil of someone, our Lord would have us use our tongue to defend and speak well, and always to put the best construction on things, in spite of, again, what we think or what we believe about someone. This person is someone for whom Christ died, and therefore deserves the dignity of being given, shown respect.
Well, since you brought up that bit about the tongue there, it leads me to think of the Ten Commandments, because this is obviously an Eighth Commandment issue, using the tongue. And what other commandments can we bring out that this story illustrates?
Fifth Commandment, especially.
Fifth, yes, okay.
You shall not murder. We're given to protect life, and whether that life be an unborn child or a fully grown human being or someone who is on their sickbed and near death, from womb to tomb, so to speak, we are to defend life and to take care of our neighbor as much as in us lies, and we leave the neighbor's harm, or we leave the neighbor's death into the hands of a loving and gracious Lord who begins life, and he can also end it as well. So this is an interesting twist on the sanctity of life, so to speak, in a very bloody way. Even David's enemy deserves a sporting chance to live and to have his life taken from him in God's good time, and not in David's good time, or in Baanah and Rechab's good time.
And it's interesting, the text refers to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. What is the meaning of that righteous man here? Is this getting at, as you mentioned, the human dignity that, you know, he was a man created by God and given life by God, and therefore we ought to respect that? Is that what that phrase is getting at in this case?
He was a righteous man who was captivated by something that he thought was his, namely the throne. He was a blood heir of King Saul. And thinking that he was a blood heir, he should be the next in line. Well, the Lord had other plans and instead anointed David to be king. And so, again, as you said earlier, you're right. We have sort of a constitutional crisis, even though there's really no constitution. We're dealing with a theocratic monarchy here, so to speak. And so here's one fellow who says, this is mine, and another who says, no, really, this is mine, because the Lord God has said and has used the oil and the laying on of hands by the prophet Samuel, I am the next king. You may have a claim to the throne by blood, but I have a claim by divine right. So it was the matter should have been left up to God, and of course God uses instruments to do so. He uses the hands of people. Perhaps there could have come another way for Ish-bosheth to have died rather than by a sneak attack to try to take on the divine name of the Lord and say, hey, it was God's will for us to take this man out. It wasn't really God's will for him to take him out in that way.
Okay, good, good. Now, let's follow up here on David here. And since we're talking Fifth Commandment stuff here, you shall not murder. We need to protect life. Here we have a very clear story of David taking these two men's lives and exacting, what shall we say, a righteous judgment, if you will. But earlier in David's career before he became king, he had a couple of times when he could have taken King Saul out. I mean, he did have God's promise, you'll be the next king, David. And he had a couple of opportunities, but he said, nope, I'm not going to take that life. What's the difference here?
David is a righteous man, and he sees Saul as a righteous man. He's not given to commit regicide, because this is not God's plan. David knew that at some point the Lord would speak in a certain way to make sure that the king would no longer be king, and he waits for that time rather to take matters into his own hands. He'll wait for the way that the Lord would have the story move, and the Lord had the story move with Saul unfortunately falling on his own sword and dying in that way. And David does not wish to take up matters into his own hands, although, as we'll see later in 2 Samuel, he most certainly does for the sake of love. So here, David, again, respects life and respects the fact that it's not given him for him to do this, nor anyone else. The Lord will make a way for this to happen in his time.
Okay, more on which commandments this story is teaching us in a moment. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727 if you live outside the St. Louis area, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phone lines here. Cheryl's calling from Indianapolis, Indiana. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
And as you were talking about the commandments, I was thinking about the second commandment and David's response to the two men in verse 9, where he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. He's giving proper use of the Lord's name. But the two men were actually doing false teaching, because they said that this is the Lord avenging your enemy that tried to take your life.
Sounds like you want us to jump to the second commandment, Cheryl.
Yes.
Very good. That's a good point. Very good point. Yes. Yes.
I am glad she brought that up, because she nailed it. She got it. Yes. David immediately turns around and tells these men, well, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? Here is what happened when someone came to me and said, this happened. I didn't want to hear this. So here we see a proper use of the Lord's name. The Lord has redeemed me. The Lord has redeemed Ish-bosheth. The Lord has redeemed Saul. In his time, both men, at least in the case of Ish-bosheth, he could have been taken in some other way. In the case of Saul, this is the way that things played out. David had the opportunity. He would not take it. The opportunity happened at another time.
And speaking of the name of God, second commandment connection here, I mentioned the David and Goliath story before, and that's usually one that we like to use for the second commandment, calling upon God's name, because what did David do when he had to confront and then kill Goliath? Called upon God's name. He prayed, and God was answering his prayers, and God was there with him.
Not only that, but if memory serves, Goliath was blaspheming the Lord's name on top of it.
Yes, that too. That too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so yeah, that was a good connection, Cheryl. Thank you very much for that. What other commandment connections can we find here, Pastor Jewel?
Well, if you're going to go to the fifth and you're going to go to the second commandments and the eighth as well, you might as well start at the top.
Oh, we have to get that one in there.
Because really, commandments 2 through 10 are a commentary on the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods. If you've learned it as someone of seasoned years, you probably learned it, you shall have no other gods before me. The thrust of that being before the face. Don't shove another god before the face of God himself and say, look, here is my God. And that means that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Here we have two men who show that they do not fear, love, and trust in God above all things, because they're willing to take matters into their own hands and to kill the man who has a blood claim on the throne, in which the Lord has the final say in how Ishbosheth really should have died. And ultimately, the Lord does have the final say in how these two men who did this deed died. They were killed. They had their hands cut off and then hung beside the pool at Hebron, as if having their hands cut off was not enough.
And what's the point of hanging them there?
To serve as an example to others.
Don't you dare do this, otherwise you'll end up in this position too.
Exactly. Oh,
okay.
Right. Did you notice here, too, at the end of chapter 4, the very last sentence, Pastor, that they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of
Abner. Abner at Hebron.
Hebron, yes. So here we have two righteous men who were killed in unrighteous ways, for whom King David shows respect for their life by burying them together.
Yes, that respect for life even goes into the grave, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
And I'm struck by this. We do this the same thing when we bury a loved one or a member of the congregation, right? We're treating that body with respect. And I think that's something about the fifth commandment there, too.
Yes, it does.
That body was created by God, so we're going to treat it with respect, even when we put it in the ground.
And if you've ever been to a funeral rite performed in the Lutheran Church and in our fellowship, the Missouri Synod, you see this play out in the funeral rite, not only at the church but also at the committal. In the church, you usually see at the very end of the service the pastor coming down to the casket, and he puts his hand on the casket.
Yes,
and
mm-hmm.
the words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 are prayed, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And you go to the committal, and you have the casket there, and the pastor again places his hand on the casket. May God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who redeemed this body and made it his in the waters of holy baptism, and may God the Holy Spirit who kept this body close to Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Church, keep these remains safe and sound until the day of resurrection. And I think back, too, of Jesus touching the widow's son at Nain when he was laying on the bier and they were carrying him out to be buried. And Jesus laid his hand on a dead person, which in biblical times, you don't do that.
Yeah, it makes you unclean.
Exactly.
Yes.
You don't touch a dead body. Have nothing to do with that. And Jesus lays out his hand. It also should remind us, when the pastor touches that casket at least twice, once at the funeral, once at the committal, it should remind us of this person's baptism and our baptism as well. And the pastor lays his hand on the child after the child is baptized and blesses the child. Same thing with your confirmation, the day you received the Lord's Supper for the first time. You had a hand laid on you that day. and even at your marriage, you are receive of the blessing of your marriage to prosper. That is the hand of God through the pastor speaking the word of God onto the husband and the wife there. So the laying on of a hand on a dead body or on a living body in various times in the life of the church, I think that says something about life and the blessing of life that God brings upon people.
That's a very, very good point. I appreciate that. Yes.
You're welcome.
Good stuff. Good stuff. Now, let's circle back to the first commandment here once again. You mentioned that these two bad guys here took matters into their own hand, and we were connecting that with the first commandment of having no other gods. Is it fair to say that when we take matters into our own hands in our lives, whether it's wanting to exact revenge or get even or what have you, are we breaking the first commandment?
We sure are, because we are making our own God and putting it before God's face and saying, here is my God. It is idolatry, really, in a very crass way. It's to say, I know what's best for my life, and even when we think that it's a good thing, who wouldn't want to have a usurper to the throne taken out? Who would want to be the person to think that they're doing their king and their God a favor by saying, we have the opportunity to take Ishbosheth out, and now David has the throne. There are no other claims to that throne, and we can do this. It's very tempting to want to say, oh, yeah, this is what God would have in store for us to do. And then they realize at the end of it, no, that's not really what God had in store for you to do. It's what you thought was right. Again, man trying to reach out his hand and say, Lord, I know that you have all of these precious promises for me that are yours, that you have spoken to me, especially the promise of your son, Jesus. But can I give you a hand with that? Can I make this thing go on a little quicker? Can I give it my own personal touch? Lord says, I don't need your help.
Come on, God, you need my help, don't you?
He says, I don't need your help in this. I do this thing alone because I am the one who made the promise, and I'm the only one who can keep the promise.
Okay, so how are we going to apply this to somebody who wants to go off to college or get a new job or things like this, if they're concerned they're taking matters into their own hand?
Oh, that's good, too. That's a very good point. My response to that, Pastor Asbury, would be put your hand to the plow, so to speak. Put your hand to the plow and see where the Lord takes you. I'll give you an example.
So go ahead and apply for that job or apply for that college scholarship and see where the Lord takes you.
Exactly. I'll give you an example of this. I have grown over the last few years to fall in love with a sport that Americans know very little about, and that's cricket. I love to watch test cricket or other sorts of matches of cricket. Americans don't have the span of attention to follow a five-day cricket match. But at any rate,
this is true.
There's a famous cricketer who said, give your hand to cricket, and it will take you on places that you've never imagined, and give your hand to it, and it will take you places you've never thought you've wanted to go, and you'll see things and do things you never thought imaginable. The same way to a young person. Give your hand to whatever you think that you are good at doing, and the Lord will show you whether or not you are good enough to do it. And ultimately, even if you are not good enough to do one thing and end up doing something else completely, in His eyes, you are still good and holy because He made you, He redeemed you, He washed you clean in baptismal water, He feeds you with His word preached and His word in His body and blood, and He will make something good from you in spite of yourself. Put your hand to the plow and watch where God takes you. When I was that 10-year-old boy sitting in the pre-confirmation class with my dad teaching me and hearing these stories, I had an inkling that maybe I wanted to become a pastor. But who knew? Who knew? The Lord would see his way clear either to making me a pastor or making me something else. And so far, he's walked me down this path. I said, Lord, take my hand, see where we're going to go here. And Randy, here we are.
Okay, that's interesting. So that's not taking matters into your own hand the way that these two guys did. What were their names? Bana and Rechab.
Right.
It's kind of taking some, what shall we say, personal initiative, but still trusting God.
Right. Okay. Whatever you'd like to do, let's see where the Lord's going to take you in this thing. He'll either open doors or he'll close doors. But wherever there's a closed door, as we well know, there's always an open window to something else.
Okay, let's go to the phone lines real quick here. Bob is calling from DeSoto, Texas. Good morning, Bob. Welcome.
Good morning. Good morning. I've got a question and a comment. First of all, why were the feet in addition to the hands? I can understand the hands because that's what they used to cut off the head. But why the feet? Why were those strung up with the hands?
Oh, good question, Pastor Jewell.
My guess is so that they wouldn't run away. If a hanging is done right, it probably wouldn't take too long, perhaps even instantly, for the person to run away. Also, I would think, too, that hands and feet are the things that can commit the deed. The hands do the killing and the feet do the running away.
Okay, and I thought Bob had another comment there, but we'll have to take it at that. So, yeah, good point. I didn't think of that. I mean, I just read they cut off the feet. Okay, I guess that was just part of the penalty. But about not being able to run away if the hanging failed somehow.
Right.
Okay, I had not thought of that. That's interesting. Interesting. Okay, a few minutes left here, Pastor Jewell. Let's kind of wrap all this up and put a bow on it. Here's the million-dollar question. What does this have to do with Jesus?
How does this proclaim
Jesus to us in some way here? I mean, this is one of those passages I look at and say, where in the world is Jesus in this text?
I ask myself this the numerous times that I read this and that I have prayed over this before our time here today. And the best thing I can say is that Jesus is here in the fact that, in spite of men who take it upon themselves to hurry on something that was going to happen at some point anyway, there stands the promise of the Christ, and it still remains sure as King David has to carry out things in his office as king. It was not given to these men to do what they did to poor Ish-bosheth, and so punishment must be meted upon them for taking the life of a man who really was innocent and righteous. At some point, God would have sorted this whole mess out, and even though men sorted the mess out in their hands, the Lord ultimately has things his way in the fact that, as we'll see next time we move into 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is anointed king over Israel, and everything continues according to plan. So even when we don't think we see Christ clearly in a text, he's still there. The scarlet thread still continues to weave its way through the Old Testament.
And just real quick, I wonder if we might be able to find a bit of that scarlet thread in the word redeemed here.
True.
Redeemed my life out of adversity, because David makes a big deal of that in many of the Psalms. Yes, I was hunted down, but the Lord saved me, all of this kind of thing.
He bought me back out of every adversity.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Yes, indeed. Well, Pastor David Jewell from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moment, Illinois, thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you, and thanks be to God.
It's been a very enlightening discussion as we got into all kinds of killing and intrigue and all of that good stuff. But that's what God's Word does for us. It gives us the truth of what we live with in a fallen world, and also the truth of our Savior, who does come to set things right, even when we do try to take things out of God's hands. Jesus is there to say, no, no, not so fast, and then forgive all our sins and say, okay, I'm still in control here. Sitting in for William Wheaton, I'm Randy Asbury. We'll see you in a couple of days here as we get into 2 Samuel chapter 5. Until then, the Lord bless you and keep you.